Welcome to The Rock. I'm Bill. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're continuing our series, and we're looking at the life of David. And we've been surveying 1 and 2 Samuel. There's so many classic stories about David in the Bible, aren't there? Today's is not one of them, but it should be. Today I'm going to look at a story out of 1 Samuel chapter 30 that you may not be familiar with. It's a story about David, about his men, about an agonizing defeat, and ultimately about the amazing and surprising grace of God that we see in David's response to his men. And it takes place at a little brook, a little stream in the southern part of Israel in the Negev Desert called the Brook Besor. The Brook Besor. You may not have heard about it. This is what it looks like today. They made it into a park. You may not have heard of the Brook Besor. Don't feel bad because few people have. It is buried inside the pages of 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it is a very important message, especially as Caleb has been mentioning, because this will be the third time he's heard this message. If you're weak or tired or weary, this message is for you. And we all are there at some point or another. I don't think I'd be amiss to suggest that there's people here today that are tired, whether it's through your job, through life circumstances, through your marriage, you're just tired. Through hard relationships, through your finances. Life has a way of beating us down. And we all get tired from time to time. And this story is about that. And today what you're going to see is amazing to me. It actually spoke to me a few years ago when I just spent some time alone with God out in a cabin, out in the woods, just a few days, me and God. And this story was paramount. This just changed my life. It truly did. And God spoke to me as I meditated and thought about what happened here at the Brook Besor. And I trust that you will, like I did, see Jesus in this. Jesus is so clearly displayed through David. How David responds in this story is so Christ-like. And I just want to encourage you that today I'm going to share with you we'll just look at the story and try to enter into it. But at the end, I'm going to summarize with three key points, three lessons that we'll learn. I'll just bring those up at the end to help you see Jesus in David. Three stories. And I'll also give you a chance to respond. I want to point this out ahead of time that some of you may not know Christ today. Some of you may not have a relationship with him. Today I want to give you a chance to respond with me at the end of my message. And in front of you, the chair in front of you, there's a prayer card. And as you do that, and I would encourage you to make a choice today for Jesus. As you do that, I'm going to ask you in my prayer to fill it out. This is the card I'm talking about. It's in front of you. And you'll have that chance at the end. So if you've ever felt rejected or lonely, or depressed, or in a dark place, or anxious, or overwhelmed, if you've ever felt marginalized, even in the church, or felt guilt, or just plain tired, this is a story for you. I want you not just to listen to the story of the Brook Besor, I want you to enter into it. And I love what Pastor Max Licato says about this story, because there's some people that have caught on to it and went, oh my gosh, this is a gem right there in the Old Testament. This is gold. This is a little nugget. And Max Licato, he says this about this story. He says, the story of David at the Brook Besor speaks tender words to tired hearts. And that's what it does. That's what you're going to discover today. And I think if you enter into the story, I'm going to try to help you to not just listen, but enter in. I think that you will discover that God will meet you here, just like David and his tired men met God at the Brook Besor. So let's pray, and we're going to see three gospel lessons. I call it gospel. By the way, what does gospel mean? Good news. The word gospel means good news. Don't forget that, because I'm going to end with that, and you're going to be surprised by something. Gospel means good news, and there is good news in this story. I believe that. We're going to see three gospel lessons from the Brook Besor. I trust it'll be a message you won't soon forget. That's my prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the lessons at the Brook Besor. Thank you for David's Christ-like responses and how you treat us the same way David treats his men. Thank you, God, that you have a message for tired hearts today. And for those that are struggling and have struggled some for years in a dark place and difficult place with family members or sons or daughters or a tough marriage or a tough relationship or a hard place at work or finances that are challenging or addictions, whatever it is that takes them to this place of weariness, I pray that you would give them hope today and revive them, and encourage them through your word and the lessons we learn at the Brook Besor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you have a handout. I encourage you to pull that out. Fill in the blanks as we go along. On the back of the handout is the whole chapter, pretty much the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 30, but I'm going to have most of the verses, excuse me, up on the screen as we go through. First gospel lesson we're going to look, I need to set this up, the whole story, let me set it up for you. If you remember, David is being chased by King Saul. King Saul wants to kill David. And David now is hiding in southern Israel in a town called Ziklag with his men. He's got about 600 tough warrior tested dudes with him right now. They're called his mighty men. And I was reading again about them this morning. These guys are the elite crack troops. These are battle-tested, tough guys. They are the Green Berets. They're the Rangers. They are the Navy SEALs of his time. And they have experience, and they are rugged, and they are tough, and they are loyal. The Bible says that one of them was a match for 1,000. Literally, I read and I remembered it was 2 Samuel 2:22. If you read that, it tells about some of the exploits of David's men. It says one man, one of these men, killed 800 men himself in one battle. 800 to 1, killed them all. Another one killed 300 men in one time. These are tough guys. And you need to understand that as we get into the story. They are tough men. They're following David. They're surrounding David. They're loyal to David. He had 600 men on mission with him. And this is how it describes them. One description, it says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. It kind of sounds like our church a little bit, distress, debt, and discontented. That's how it can sound sometimes. But really what it is, it's just regular people. It's community. And that's what they found around David. These men all come together as an army around David. There are 600 men, and they're on mission. And they kind of find refuge within the Philistine community in southern Israel. They're hiding from Saul. And they kind of embed themselves into the Philistine army and pretend like they're kind of with them. And the Philistine army kind of accepts them, and it protects David and his men from Saul. But where we find David as we enter this story and his men is they are actually joining the Philistine army to go on a mission. And they travel all the way up to northern Israel. It takes 3 days. It's over 150 miles to get from Ziklag to northern Israel. And this is a map of where they came from. Down here you see Ziklag, which was the town David and his men had overtaken, and this is where they were all staying. It was their town. They traveled with the army up to Aphek, which is on the Lebanon border, way up north. And at that point, some of the Philistine leaders turn around and see David and his 600 men and go, "What are they doing here? What are these guys doing here? We know David used to fight us, and yeah, he's been with us for a year, and we think we can trust him, but he can't be part of this battle. He might turn on us in the middle of the battle." They said, "David, you got to go home." Again, these guys are the varsity A-team when it comes to warriors and battle. And varsity guys don't like to be told to sit on the bench. And they were told to sit on the bench. "Go home. You can't be a part of this." So these guys are ticked off. They are not in a good mood at this time. They have to turn around and make the march 3 more days back home. They are not happy. They are physically tired. They are emotionally drained. And they are ticked off when they enter back into their city of Ziklag. This is where we pick up the story. And I'm breaking the story of 1 Samuel 30 into 3 different sections or acts, okay? So the first act, I'm calling it the wasting of Ziklag, this first 8 verses here. The destruction, in other words, of Ziklag. In verse 1 of chapter 30, it picks up and it says this: David and his men reached Ziklag on the 3rd day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and they had burned it. Just so you know, the Amalekites were the arch enemies of Israel. They had been since way back in Exodus chapter 17. They became arch enemies. In fact, the key arch enemy of the Jews is a guy named Haman, the vile Haman. You read about him in the book of Esther. Even today, during the celebration of Purim, the Jews revile Haman even to this day. And Haman was an Amalekite. They are arch enemies of David and the Jews at this point. And they did something terrible. They came into an unsuspecting city, unguarded city, when David and all the men were gone, and they attacked the women and the children, and they destroyed the city and put it to fire. That's what happened here. It goes on to say this. And they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them. That's important. They didn't kill them, but they carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And this is where we need to, as Bible studiers, to stop. And not just go over that, but to stop. And I spent hours meditating on this thought. What would that have been like? What emotions would have been stirred up to come into a city and see it destroyed and my wife and my little children taken? I encourage you to try to enter into that pain and that emotion just for a second here. I want you to lock into what that would be like for these men. These tough, battle-hardened warriors. This is devastating. This is overwhelming. Can you imagine coming over the hill and seeing your city destroyed and all your children and your wives gone? Everything you own, all your sheep and your cattle, your livelihood has been destroyed. Nothing is left. The city is empty. You would have to assume the worst, wouldn't you? That my wife is probably dead. My children are probably dead or being abused, which would probably be worse. And this is what's got to be going through these men's minds. And I just want to make the observation that grief, fear and grief in our lives, let's be honest, it can be overwhelming. It can be absolutely overwhelming. And for these men it was. It was debilitating. It says in verse 4, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We talked about Nabal and Abigail 2 weeks ago. And see, this wasn't just a corporate loss. This just wasn't a team loss, like, oh, we'll get up next time. No, this was personal for David. David lost his wives and his children. This wasn't just a bunch of guys that, we didn't do so well. No, all of them suffered loss. And think of the tough, mighty men. These warriors, it says they cried, they wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They didn't have strength to cry tears anymore. And they were wailing aloud. How hard do you have to cry until you have no strength left to cry? They were exhausted. Completely exhausted. They had no strength whatsoever. Emotionally spent, physically exhausted. That's where we find these men. Have you ever grieved like that? Some have. I never have. I've never grieved like this. I can't relate to this. Sadly, some of you have. This is a tough place for these guys to be. And I tried to imagine it again, imagine myself. And the only thing I could come close to would be, and parents, you'll be able to relate to this to some degree if you've ever been in a store and have your kids with you and turn around and they're gone, like, where'd they go? And instantly your heart just, it's like a clamp on your heart and your stomach tightens and you start panicking. It's terror. Like, where are my children? That's to a small degree what these guys experience. And I think for myself, back to 2004 in Florida when our family all met together, cousins, grandpa and grandmas. We met in Florida for a lifetime vacation. And as we were unpacking our cars, I remember on the beach there, putting our stuff in our room, about 15 minutes into it, my youngest, Timothy, at the time was just 3 years old. And we looked around and said, where's Timothy? Where's Timothy? And we said, well, I don't know. And we started looking, and then the fear started rising. You know what I'm talking about? That fear and that terror. It's like thousands of people on this beach in an unknown city, and he's gone. He's nowhere to be found. This little three-year-old had wandered off somehow. And we are panicking. Everybody drops their bags, and we're looking for him. And it is just absolute terror. Now, the good news is that we found him. And he was here first service, and that little shaver now is taller than I am. He's about this tall. He's in 12th grade, and we found him. And what had happened was, as we were screaming, and people could see us panicking, and we can't find Timothy, and somebody from the third floor about 15 minutes into us said, "Hey, are you guys looking for a little boy?" And we said, "Yes." And so we went up to the third floor, and there's Timothy sitting on their bed eating potato chips. And some family, we don't know who they are. And it's like he had evidently pressed the button on the elevator, went up and just got off and wandered down and found an open door, walked in, and these people are like, "Who are you?" They fortunately for us, they were a good family, kind family, and they gave him potato chips, and they knew that we'd be looking for him. So we found everything was fine, and that just gives me a little snippet of what these men must have felt like. The horror of discovering their wives and their children were gone. Gone. Something bad happened. You see, what happens in these circumstances when things go south for us, when we go through trials, it'll either bring out the best in us or the worst in us. It really will. And it all depends on our relationship with Christ. In this situation, it brought out the worst in David's men. It brought out the worst. Here's how they responded. It says this: David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons or daughters. So they experienced loss, grief. They were overwhelmed, and it says they got bitter. And their answer was, "Let's go kill someone. Let's kill the leader. It's his fault." That's what they wanted to do. David's mighty men now were turning on him, and they wanted to kill him. And obviously, David was distressed. In my experience, I found that myself and Christians that I know, when life gets hard, you will either get better or you'll get bitter. One of the two. You'll either get better and closer to God through your hardship, or you'll get bitter. And I talk to people quite often over the years that maybe I haven't seen them for a while, and we're pursuing, "Hey, where are you at? Are you okay? Are things okay? We haven't seen you." And I'll say, "Oh, well, this happened. Something hard happened," which is hard. And, you know, I kind of got mad at God, and I stopped coming to church and stopped going to small groups, and I stopped reading my Bible. And it's like, that is the stupidest thing you could have done. That's the exact opposite of the thing you should have done. You're turning away from the one who loves you enough to die for you and can help you. He's all powerful. And you turn away and go, "Life's hard. God sucks." How immature is that? But we do it. We do it far too often. We'll get better or we'll get bitter. David's men, they got bitter. And they wanted to stone David. But David, he got better. And his response is amazing. See, don't forget, David had experienced the same loss that his men had. He lost wives and children. He was hurting. Yet his response is different because he had a connection to God that was consistent. Don't the Psalms say, doesn't David say in the Psalms, every morning I get with you, God. Every morning I seek your face. David had a relationship with God that didn't start the day things got hard. Did you hear what I said? If you want to respond correctly when things get hard, you better start a relationship before they get hard. David, his response is amazing. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you his response. I'm going to quote Eugene Peterson, who is an author, pastor. He wrote the Message Bible. And he comments on this. He's caught wind of this story. And he's like, "Oh my gosh." And he has a great quote. And he quotes the next verse in his quote. So here's what Eugene Peterson says about this situation. "In the chaos of lamentation, anger, and bitterness, with storm clouds of murder rolling in across the horizon, we come to this wonderful line. But David found strength in the Lord his God. His men got bitter and wanted to murder David. David turns to God immediately and finds strength in a moment of weakness and pain and hurting and weariness and distress. People want to kill him. He turned to God. He didn't blame God. He turned to him. He didn't turn to books or to booze. He didn't turn to doctors or to drugs. He had a regular habit of seeking God, and that's where he turned when things got hard. Do not wait for a disaster to go, "Oh, I should start reading my Bible. Oh, I should probably go back to church." It's too late at that point. You need to have the habit, when things are good, every day, communing with God, have a relationship with God. understanding his character so you don't turn away. You understand he is the source of your help, like David. David found strength in the Lord his God. He turned to God first, and then he did something else that is really important. Then he sought godly counsel. Through prayer and counsel of godly people, he was going to get a plan. It says in verse 7, "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, his spiritual leader, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired." He sought God in prayer. "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? God, answer me. Give me direction in the midst of my pain and suffering." God answered, "Pursue them." He answered, "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." You see, David came out of a place of pain, and through prayer and a promise of God, got a plan. From pain, you need to seek God in prayer, and he will give you promises and a plan. Don't run away from God. In fact, when things are difficult, run to God, not away from him. When things are difficult, are things difficult in your life? Don't shake your fist at God. Don't shake your fist at God. See, the problem is not God in this situation. He's the solution. He's not the problem. He's the solution. That's the end of the first act, the wasting of Ziklag. Let's go to act number two. I call it the sick Egyptian. As we continue on in the story, David has a tough duty. He has certainly gotten a plan from God. God said, "This is what I want you to do. Go get him, David. Go get him. And I promise you I'll be with you and you're going to be successful." So David has a tough call at this point. This is a tough call for a leader. There's some leadership principles right here, because what he's trying to lead is a group of 600 tired, angry, completely exhausted men who obviously distrust the leadership. They want to kill the leader. They're unprepared. And David's going to ask them to go on a 15-mile forced march at this point. And somehow he roused his men. I think they saw his faith. He roused them and encouraged them, and they followed him. Sometimes, man, I'm speaking to you especially, your family needs you to lead when things are hard. The church needs strong leaders when things get difficult. We need to lead. God's called you to lead, then you need to lead. David was called to lead, and he led them. Continue on with the story in verse 9. It says, David and the 600 men with him, they started to march, and they came to the Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and the 400 men continued the pursuit. Don't miss this. Don't miss what just happened here. Make no mistake about it. 200 of the toughest guys you'll ever meet just quit. They just quit. They gave up. Now, this wasn't some game they gave up on. They were so tired, they stopped pursuing their wives and their children. How tired would you have to be to give up on your family? How tired would you have to be? You'd have to be awful tired to not be able to take another step. 200 men said, "I'm done. I can't take another step. I am completely exhausted. I can't even relate to that. I can't relate to how tired they must have been. I can relate in a very, very small sense with an example God brought to mind that happened years ago for me. It was on a hike up to the Grand Tetons with my boys and some of the families in our church, the Porters and the Raymers. We were leading them in Boy Scouts, so we decided to take a hike. We're going to climb to the South Teton. We're going to summit the South Teton, which is the one on the left. And so we planned the trip, and we went out and did that. We packed up, and it's a tough hike because it's not a one day. You can't summit from the trailhead in one day. That'd be very difficult. So you have to sleep on the mountain, and we did that. You have to sleep in a snowfield to get where you need to get in order to summit. So we took our gear, we took our tents and backpacks, and we slept in the snowfield overnight, and we got up in the morning, we started back up, and we got to a point where we could see. We came around the backside, and we could see where we needed to go. And I'll just be honest, at that point, I was exhausted. it was out at altitude, and it was just a tough hike, and I looked up there, and I'm also a little bit afraid of heights, so that didn't help at all. I think of looking up there going, oh my gosh, we have that left to do, and it was going to take a couple hours, and so here's what I did. I quit. I quit, and I'm a pretty tough guy, especially back then. 10 years ago, I was, you know, in good shape, and it's like, I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do it. I'm quitting right here. This is a good place right here. You guys go right ahead. I'm done. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what the crowd that I'm going to speak about this 10 years later thinks of me. I don't care. I'm done. And kids, you may fall and die. I'm staying here. You're going to go. I'll watch you from here. I said, Tony and Jeff, take care of my boys. They said, we will. And I watched them. So they climbed. And I sat from, this is my vantage point, as they went up. And you can barely see them, and they didn't make it either because it became very precarious on the snow slope, and they didn't make it either. But my point is this, in a small degree, I understand that tiredness is like, I'm done. I'm spent. I cannot. I'll never make it up there. I can't do it. These men stopped and gave up on their families. They quit because they were so exhausted. And this is where we find him. Can I just make this point before I move on? Is that the church has many people like this who are exhausted, who can't go on, who can't take another step, just feel, for life has crashed in on them. For whatever reason, the church has people like this who used to march with strong resolve, but now fatigue has overwhelmed them, and they're too exhausted, maybe of old age, or maybe of tragedy, or divorce, or addictions, or guilt, or doubts, and they march no longer. They're tired. Can I just say, the church and us individually, we need to determine how we're going to treat those people. And I know I need to grow in this because of my temperament, my personality, my leadership gifts. I'm like, let's go. come on, I'll help you. Let's go. Let's just go. And that's one way to treat people. We could treat people a couple different ways that are tired. We can berate them, shame them, prod them, poke them, make them feel guilty. Come on. Or we can ignore them. And again, to be very honest, that can be my tendency. And I'm aware of it. And I know I need to be more like David, though, who let them rest. He let them rest. He had empathy. He entered into their pain, understood their exhaustion, and he just simply let them rest. I need to be more like that. As a church, we need to be that way with people that are tired. But David and his 400 men, they continue on for hours. So now they have 400. 200 are the brook. 400 continue on. And then we see God start to intervene. This is where the story gets good. There's a miracle. It says in verse 11, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. Notice a couple things here. These guys are on a mission to recover their wives and their children and all their stuff. They were on mission. Of any mission, you should ignore somebody that's off the side of the road. It'd be this mission. But they didn't ignore him. They stopped. And they didn't just stop. They brought him to the person they knew would have compassion. And that's David. They brought him to David. And David reached down and gave him water to drink and food to eat. This stranger, this person that did not deserve anything. He had not done anything. This was completely unearned. There's nothing that made the Egyptian deserve for David to reach out of his own backpack and give riches that belonged to David and that he was going to need on this journey and to have compassion and mercy and empathy for this sick stranger on the side of the road. But that's exactly what David does, and that is so Jesus-like. And we can't miss that. It goes on to say, they gave him part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate it, and he was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and for 3 nights. That is amazing grace. Can I just help you understand and realize that the reason David acted like this was because God had touched his heart, and that's how God had treated him. And he saw it. In fact, what we experience from God is what we will pass on to others. As we experience the love of God, then we can love others. As we experience the forgiveness of God, then we will forgive others. As we experience God's grace and mercy and His comfort to us, from that, God filling us up, that overflow, we'll be able to pass on to other people. Again, that's why we need to develop a relationship with God so that we can help other people with what we've received. And in fact, that's what David did. What David experienced from God is what he passed on to the Egyptian. And that's what we'll pass on to our kids, our coworkers, our friends. Only what we experience from God. Let's go on with the story. Verse 13. Still talking to the Egyptian, David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, the Egyptian said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite." Uh-oh. That's not good. This guy's not just some stranger. He's part of the Amalekites. Those are our arch enemies. Those are people that we kill. But David didn't kill him. He goes on to say, "My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." And David's men would have heard that. "So you are the guy. You were a part of this. You took our wives and you took our children. You burned our city. We're not going to help this guy. In fact, we're going to kill you." That's the thoughts that would be going through the men's minds, but that is not what David did. Because David is imitating Christ here. It says, David continued to ask him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered. The Egyptian answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." You see, this is a gift from God to these men. They didn't realize it at the time, but this, their compassion and David's heart to just help somebody because God has helped him, led to a miracle happening. This guy knew where the raiding party was, and he was going to take him to it. It was an answer to prayer. It was a miracle of God. And it started when David extended grace to someone who didn't deserve it. That is so Christ-like. You see, this is where the story really starts getting good, because you and I don't know if you realize this, we serve a table-turning God. We serve a God who can just flip things over instantly. So in your life, you may have been suffering for years. You may have a wayward child, or your finances have been so bad for so long, and you hate your job, and life just seems to be so hard for you, and it's gone on for year after year, and you're so tired of it, and you're so weary of it. Can I just encourage you that God can flip it over in a minute? God can if He wants to. He can flip it over. He can do that. Your hope needs to be in Christ. He can do that. He's done it in the past. He does it here. He can do it in your life. You need to have that hope. God can help you because we serve a table-turning God. Let me read these verses as you look at these pictures. Just a few verses here. Verse 16 says, "The Egyptian led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, as far as you could see, these Amalekites, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah." These guys were partying. They were drunk. They were everywhere. They didn't have a lookout. They were unprotected. They were unsuspecting, and David, led by God, came upon them. And that's where we find the story. In verse 17, it says, "David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives." So many thoughts in this verse. I want to take you back to how exhausted these men were before they started this 15-mile trek, before they came across the Amalekites who had stolen everything. How tired were these men? 200 of them had to stay behind. They were so tired. Did you catch what it said? It says, when they came upon them, they fought from dusk until evening of the next day, 24 hours of hand-to-hand life and death combat with an army that outnumbered them 100-1. And they beat them. How do men find strength to fight for 24 hours when they're in that exhausted condition? The answer is they don't. That is a miracle. That is when God says, when you're weak, then you're strong. That's when God infuses men and women. That's when He wants to infuse you with strength in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your tiredness. Whatever you're going through, God did that. Have you ever been so tired that you can't even move? That's what these men were. Yet they fought for 24 hours. Again, I cannot relate to that. That being that tired. I mean, I think of it this way. Have any of you guys ever wrestled in like high school? Nobody? Okay. Well, then just listen to me. For me, I look back and wrestling was the most exhausting thing I could do. How all out, how full bore, how long can somebody wrestle? 3 minutes? 4 minutes? I mean, full, and you are just, your whole body is just spent. These guys fought for their lives, hand-to-hand combat, for over 24 hours in an exhausted state to begin with. That was a miracle from God. That is God saying, I'm going to help you. And David saw it, and his men saw it as well. But they didn't see it as clear as David did. In verse 19, it goes on to say, nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. David is so awesome. Oh, yeah, we wanted to kill him a few minutes ago, but he's so awesome now. People are so fickle. People's attitudes change so quickly. And in this business of leading people, I've found that over the years. And that's why Jesus said, listen, I don't take account of men's praise. I don't. You just don't. You can't. Because 1 minute they'll be praising you, next they'll be stabbing you in the back. And what we need to do as men and women, especially as leaders, is to only be attentive to God's praise and want to please God and be on mission, what He calls me to do, and be listening to Him. And that's great that you like it, and that's great that you don't like it, but this is what God's called me to, and you can come along if you want, and if not, fine, go somewhere else, but this is where I'm going. And that's what God's called me to. That's what God's called this church to. You're welcome to come along, but we know where we're going. And you're welcome to join. But whether you like it or not, this is where we're going. We're going to win people for Christ. We're going to baptize them. We're going to build them up. We're going to send them out. That's what God's called us to do. That's our mission. We'll do it to the best of our ability with God's help. We only want to please God because men and women are fickle. David learned that, and we've learned that. Can I just encourage you with this? Again, whatever you're going through, God can turn your circumstances around. He can do that. It is possible. You can't even imagine that. He can bring that strained son or daughter back to the Lord. He can bring your finances back. He can give you that job you've been longing for. He can do that. Do you believe that? Do you say amen? God can do that. He's able to do that. We see it here. I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. And this right here, guys, this could be the end of the story. This could be the triumphant climax of this amazing, incredible story. And look at the time. Maybe it should be, but it's not. Because it just gets better. The best part's yet to come in Act chapter 3, which is at the brook Besor. We go back to the brook. Pick it up in verse 21, the last four verses. It says this, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. Remember the 200? Oh yeah, we got to go back to those guys. Those 200 guys that quit. How are we going to deal with them? How's David going to deal with them? They just fought for 24 hours, not only for their wives and children, but for these losers who quit. We had to fight for their family as well. We had to bring their wives and their kids back. Yeah, those 200 men who just quit on us. The guys that have been sitting back, dipping their feet in the brook Besor, sitting on lawn chairs, drinking pina coladas and listening to reggae. That's what they've been doing the whole time. Yeah, those quitters. We don't want to have anything to do with those guys. Remember those 200 guys? We're so exhausted. We're going to see how David treats them. We're going to see how the men treat them. It says this right there. As David and his men approached, David greeted them. That's huge. Especially as you're going to hear what the men are thinking. That is huge. that is Christ-like for David to lead out and bless and affirm and not belittle and not make him feel bad because they couldn't come. David reaches out and greets them. Who are you reaching out to? Even in this church, there's people that need someone just to say hi and reach out because they're hurting. They're going through things. They need somebody. David reaches out to these hurting men. He reaches out and he extends grace, and we should do the same. But, there's always a but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder that we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and his children and get out of here. We're done with you, quitters. Take your wives, take your kids, go. That's what the men are thinking. Again, that is not God's response to you when you fail. He says, I'm for you. My arms are wide open. I will greet you. I know it's hard. I know you feel bad. It's okay. He doesn't reject us. In fact, the Bible says God will never abandon us or reject us. And David is so Christ-like in his response. He greets them. But just a couple points here. There will always be troublemakers, even in the church. This is something else I've learned in 37 years. There's always troublemakers. People who backbite, who gossip, who criticize. When things don't go the way the church leadership thought it was going to go, to jump on a bandwagon and say, see, I told you, these guys don't know what they're doing. There's always troublemakers, even in the church. But that's okay. I know you're out there. And I could care less what you think. Because God's put us on a mission. There's nothing wrong with having helpful, constructive criticism, even toward the leaders. We need that. But to be a troublemaker and just have a critical spirit, then God bless you, but go somewhere else. Honestly, we have a mission that God's put us on. We don't have time for it. I don't. I'm getting old. I don't have time for it. David had just been handed a Molotov cocktail of emotions. At this point, just think of it, what's set up. The 400 that came back and the 200 that have been cooling themselves at the brook Besor are now confronting each other. And David's response is pure gospel. This is amazing. Let's read it. David replied, again, in the midst of this tension, David steps up and says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. This was not our victory. There's no way we could have for 24 hours fought that huge army and beat them. God did that. My brothers, this is not us anyway. This is all God's doing. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. This is God's thing. Who are you to hold it against these guys when you didn't do anything in the first place? God did that through you. David steps up as a good leader and intervenes. And then he says this. Again, now he confronts the troublemakers. He says, who will listen to what you say? We're not going to listen to it. I'll have none of it. I'll have none of it. Keep your mouth shut, is what he's saying. He's a strong leader. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All was share alike. And David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day until this. This is the crux and the crescendo of this story. And I don't want you to not see it. Do you see how mad the other men were at these 200, and you see David's godly response? Not only does he receive them and welcome them, he dignifies what they did. He says, they weren't just tired. They're not losers. They stayed with the supplies. They protected our supplies. He dignified them. He affirms the soldiers' decision and calls it guarding the supplies. That is so amazing to me. It tears my heart out. What grace. What amazing kindness. In fact, Max Lucado comments on this very thing, this very passage, when he says this, David did many mighty deeds in his life. He did many foolish deeds in his life. But perhaps the noblest was this rarely discussed deed. He honored the tired soldiers at Brook Besor. And I say amen to that. Remember when I told you at the beginning of our message here that gospel means what? Good news. Gospel means good news. Can I just finish with something that actually blew me away when I realized this. For me, maybe it's just me. This one little thing I want to leave you with before I summarize is absolutely astounding to me. Gospel means good news, but you know what else means good news? The word besor. There is good news in this story. And we just witnessed good news as David interacted with grace toward his tired men. It's pure gospel. It's pure gospel. It's the way we need to treat other people. And you know, this is exactly, as we summarize here, I'm just going to summarize quickly. We see David responding like Jesus, but ultimately it points to Jesus, doesn't it? And just a few lessons that I think we learned I want to highlight is that at the Brook Besor, number one, we see that God blesses rest. God affirms rest. It's okay to take time to rest if we're tired. It's all right. We don't have to keep going. We can get rest so we can stop working, stop thinking, stop stressing, stop worrying and laboring. We need a vacation day. We need a Sabbath rest. My gosh, even God rested on the seventh day. And we need to do the same. David blessed his men, those 200 tired men, and endorsed rest. But can I just encourage you that he was just imitating Jesus, because only Jesus offers us true rest, eternal rest. Rest to our souls, not just to our bodies. It says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," says Jesus. If you're in need of rest, you need to go to Jesus. And he promises you he will give it to you. We also learned a lot about salvation in the story of Brook Besor. That the army went and saved all of their wives and children and their family. That David saved the Egyptian from certain death after being rejected. And David knew that the salvation that God had provided for him and his army was a gift from him. Can I encourage you that really only Jesus offers true salvation? A salvation that is unearned and undeserved like the Egyptian. That's the kind of salvation God offers. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus." So only through Jesus do we find rest. Only through Jesus do we find salvation. And finally, we learn from the Brook Besor. We see in King David a picture, an archetype of King Jesus, don't we? Because we know, just like David, we see that our King defeats the enemies, and we see that our King overcomes incredible odds, that Jesus is the ultimate victory, and we're going to celebrate with him in heaven. And ultimately in heaven, you and I are going to be rejoined with those that we've lost, that are in Christ. So finally, only in Jesus do we find heaven, our eternal rest, paradise with him. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Only through Christ can we have this promise, because only through Jesus can we have our sins forgiven. Our King forgave our sins. Our King offers us all these things: rest, salvation, and heaven. And that, my friends, is good news. Would you bow your heads as we conclude in prayer? We won't have a last song. We'll just pray here. Lord, thank you for today. And let me address you today, men and women. If you're a Christian here today, you know for sure you're going to heaven. You've asked Jesus to come in, forgive all your sins. You're trusting in Christ and his shed blood on the cross. But maybe you're weary. Maybe you're worn down. Maybe you're in a very dark place. Can I encourage you? Catch your breath. Seek God. Seek help. Get strong. We need you. Go to God and get a plan for your life. Are you a Christian here this morning and you're strong? Then lead out. But lead out without judging others. Lead out with grace. Lead out with that which God has given to you. Someday you'll be tired and you'll thank God for the Brook Besor. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven. You don't know for sure if you died today, you'd be with God forever in heaven. Can I just share with you that there is hope? Because gospel indeed means good news. There's good news for you this morning. And it goes like this. You and I, we're separated from God because of our sin, because of the bad things we've done, lying and stealing and dishonoring God and lust. And all those things are called sin, and they separate us from our holy God who loves us. And eventually, if that separation ends in death, you will spend eternity in a place called hell of suffering and pain forever and ever and ever. That's what you deserve for your sin, every one of us, myself included. But here's the good news. You don't have to go there. You can have your sins forgiven, paid for, because that's why Jesus came as a substitute to pay for your sins, to die on the cross for your sins. And now, because he's died and paid for your sins, he can offer you and I eternal life, heaven, forever with him. But you have to receive this gift. You don't just get it. You got to turn to Christ in faith. Turn away from your sin. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've sinned against the holy God, that you need Jesus and the payment he made. You need that. And then you receive it. And you thank him for dying for you on that cross. And you ask him to forgive you. If that's you today, the good news is you can have it right now. You can pray with me in the quietness of your heart. You can say something like this. You can say, Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet and for your grace and your love. I've sinned against you. I need you. I'm separated from you. I need to have my sins forgiven. I acknowledge that freely. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart and forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you that I can have eternal life because my sins were taken care of by Jesus. Make me new. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Now, as your heads are still bowed, if you pray that prayer, I told you about that card in the seat in front of you. If you prayed that for the first time, I want to help you. I want to send you one email, but you have to fill that card out. Just do that, and that way I can get it, and I'll send you one email. I'm not going to hound you, but I want to help you. That's the way you do it. You just acknowledge that you received Christ, put your email, and I will email you one time. For the rest of us, God, as we end, I thank you, Jesus, for David and the story of the Brook Besor and the grace and the good news that we find there. Thank you that ultimately we know that only you offer us eternal rest, eternal salvation, and eternal paradise with you in heaven. Thank you so much for your amazing grace, and thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.